We have been working our way through this book verse by verse. We are beginning chapter 5 today. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. The title of the sermon today is, Hey Believer, Be Alert Concerning the Times of the End. Don't be caught sleeping. We have been looking at the doctrine of what theologians call eschatology, the end times. What will happen at the end? What will happen at the end of the world, or maybe even before that, when Jesus comes back for his people? What I want to do to begin is to read the passage in its entirety to set the passage before you, and we're going to work through it verse by verse and phrase by phrase to understand what God would have us to learn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will never escape. But as for you, brothers, you are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But as for us, we are of the day, so let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or sleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. I have a question for you tonight as we begin our study of God's Word. And the question is this. Do you live in such a way that you are ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you living your life day and night, Monday through Friday, Saturday also included, and Sunday? Are you living your life in such a way that the way you're living, the conduct of your life, the things that you're thinking about and considering, the places you go, that you're showing yourself ready to be a man or ready to be a woman or a young man or a young woman, ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you go through your life as if he could return at any moment? Or do you presume that because Christ has not returned yet in your life, you're guaranteed another 10, 20, 30, 50 years where Christ might not return, and so you can engage in the things of the world and engage in the business matters of the world and not be concerned and consumed with the coming of Christ? We don't know when the Lord Jesus will come back. But I promise you he is. Last week in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we looked at what will happen when Jesus comes back for his people. Tonight, we're going to transition a little bit and not talk about the description of that coming so much as how do you live in light of it. How are you as a Christian supposed to live your life in light of the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? Do you recall the promise that we looked at, seems like many months ago, in chapter 1 of this book, and verse 10, that we wait for Jesus from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Do you realize that Jesus is going to come back someday, and he is rescuing you from the wrath to come? How are you to live in light of that? How must that affect the way that you're living your life? It should. It ought to. It ought to affect how we spend every minute of our day, how we spend our money, where we give our money, how we relate to our wives and our husbands and our children and our non-believing coworkers, how we should relate to each other in the local church. Everything in our lives is directly related to the believer's hope that Jesus could come back at any moment. Now, following on the heels of what we looked at last week, if you weren't here, we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and talked about what people have called for a long time the rapture, or the biblical doctrine of the catching up of believers, the catching up of the saints, where we will be caught up in the air with believing church members who have died, and we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. That is a coming that will come at any time, at any moment. The view of the church, my own personal conviction from the Word of God, is that of a futuristic, pre-millennial perspective. We've looked at that for the last 5 weeks. That is to say that Jesus could come back and rapture the church to be with him up in heaven. That is an instantaneous coming. It happens, like we looked at last week, in the blink of an eye, in a moment. You won't even know what happened. You'll see Christ in the air at in moments of time. And then, shortly after that, we'll begin a 7-year period called the Tribulation, the Great Tribulation, the Day of Jacob's Trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. It is a time of great judgment of God on the earth because the world has rejected Christ. And then after that 7-year tribulation, Jesus Christ and all of the believers who are in heaven with him will return all the way to the earth in the glorious appearing. We call that the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every eye will see that coming. All the nation of Israel who's alive on the earth will see the Messiah, look to the one that they pierce and mourn and be saved. That is the second coming. When we all arrive on earth, that will launch a 1,000-year period called the millennium. The prophets in the Old Testament knew of that day. They spoke of that day when Messiah would come and he would rule and reign on earth in a time of peace, in a time of prosperity, in a time where Messiah would rule from Zion over his people, Israel. Then at the end of that 1,000-year period, there will be one final battle where Satan will lead millions of people against Jesus Christ, and he will completely condemn all of them forever to the lake of fire. And there will be the great white throne judgment, where every non-believer who has ever lived in the history of the world will be eternally and unrelentlessly cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We will at that point be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with our Savior, see him face to face, be with him, be like him. His tabernacle will be among us. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sadness or mourning or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. That is the viewpoint of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. But in light of all of that, in light of the fact that Jesus could come back and catch up his people to meet him in the air, how must you and I live? Now, you know as well as I do, you can turn on your TV. You can turn on the Christian channel, so-called Christian channel, and you can see Bible preachers, or so-called Bible preachers, and many of them teach their own philosophies. They teach their own doctrines. They teach really a false gospel. One of the things that you will realize quite quickly is that there are pastors, there are teachers that can very easily go to the Bible and pull a verse out of context and use it to support whatever they want to say. Right? You're aware of that. That's why the art of Bible interpretation is so important. I want to give you three helpful ways to interpret this passage correctly so that you don't come to a wrong interpretation. Number one, this passage begins in chapter 5 and verse 1, a new topic. It is a new section. Not totally unrelated, because we just looked at the rapture last week. It's related to the end times, but it's not a continuation of the rapture. It is a new topic. The phrase, now, as to the times and seasons, or I like the ESV, now concerning, it's a very Pauline way of saying, now, a new topic. Now, a new theme that we're going to look at and discuss together. Let me give you a second key to interpreting this passage rightly. And we read it, and I don't know if you noticed it, but we're going to talk about it in a minute. In verse 4 and following, you have a contrast between light and darkness. You have a contrast between day and night. This is a Pauline way, and actually John picks up on it as well. Light are the people of God. Darkness are the people of Satan. They don't mix. They're not interrelated. You can't be a part of both. You're either a part of the light, or you're a part of the darkness. Paul's going to say, you're either a part of the day or you're a part of the night. Two different groups there. But then third, and probably most important, in these 11 verses, notice the pronoun switch. Now go back to your English days. Pronouns is the we, you, us, them kind of idea. There are verses that switch back and forth between they, them, the non-believers, and us, we, the believers. If you don't catch the switch, you're going to perhaps think that you're going to be here for the day of the Lord and the time of judgment. So you want to keep your antennas up to rightly understand this text. How do we live in light of the days of the end? How do you arm yourself so that you're ready, you're prepared for that any moment in time when Christ could come back and the end times begins? I have a handful of ways that I want to help prepare you, help arm you, help show you ways that you can live, ways that you can think to be ready and alert as to the future. I guess if I could sum up everything I'm going to say tonight in this one word, it would be this. Christian, your call is to be alert, to be ready, to be self-controlled until your final day of salvation comes when you see Jesus in the air. You are to live alert and ready and self-controlled until your final day of salvation comes. Or maybe to put it negatively, don't be caught lazy in your Christian life. Don't be caught sleeping. Don't be caught in the darkness. Don't be caught ignorant, unaware of what is going on. One writer put it this way, this passage reminds us to be constantly vigilant and constantly ready for the coming of the Lord. Let's begin with the first way that you can be ready for the Lord's coming. Number one, be aware. Be aware of God's judgment on the wicked. Be aware of God's judgment on the wicked. This is going to be a sudden destruction on all non-believers. Now look at our text, beginning in verse 1. Now, as to the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not have need for anything to be written to you. Probably Paul's way of saying, church, I was with you in Thessalonica. I was with you, but because of persecution, I had to flee, but I taught you about this. So I don't need to rewrite. I don't need to go over everything because I taught you before. Not only that, I don't need to write about times and seasons of the end times because didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man is going to return. Nobody knows. So why try to speculate? Why try to talk about days and seasons and times and years that Jesus is going to return? Nobody knows. Verse 2, let me explain, he says. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Be aware of God's judgment on the wicked. Why? Because day of the Lord is a pregnant phrase in the Old Testament. It's full of meaning. Many of the Old Testament prophets would talk about that day in the future. The day of Jehovah. The day of the Lord, when it would be a day of darkness, a day of gloom, when God would bring judgment upon the entire world. He would destroy the earth. It refers often to a very broad period of judgment, and it can refer even to a very specific period of judgment, like the 7-year tribulation that will come at the end. That is also called the day of the Lord. Just to remind you, we've looked at this in previous weeks, but just turn back to Isaiah 13. I want to show you this just so I don't speak anything that isn't backed up by Scripture. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel. And he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. What is God saying? Isaiah is preaching the words of God, saying God is going to come in the future and he is going to judge the world because the world has rejected him. Turn over with me to right near the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 1. If you go to Malachi, just turn back a few books, Zephaniah chapter 1. And verse 7 also picks up on this theme of the day of the Lord. And the reason why this is important is because when Paul says the day of the Lord is going to come, you need to think, day of the Lord, all of this, all of the judgment, all of the wrath. Zephaniah 1, beginning at verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now look at verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is like a war. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. God says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. You say, God, why would you do this? I mean, God, take it easy on the world. Look at the middle of verse 17. See the word because? Here's the reason. Because they have sinned against the Lord. You see, we read about the day of the Lord and the day of God's judgment, and we don't like it because we have such a low view of sin. Sin doesn't affect us like it affects God. God is so infinitely holy that one sin against God is worthy of an eternal punishment from an infinitely holy God. That's why hell is eternal. That's why hell cannot be temporary. That's why annihilationism cannot be true. So back to Thessalonians, what Paul says is now concerning the times and the seasons. You don't need me to write about that, because you know that the day of the Lord is going to come full well, like a thief in the night. First, the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. It's going to come suddenly. Like a thief in the night. No warning, no postcard, no save the date. Hey, I'm coming, I'm going to rob your house. Get ready. Thieves don't do that. They come when you don't expect them, and they take what you don't expect them to take at a time when you don't expect them to take it. I remember coming home to our house a couple of years ago in Los Angeles after a day of studying. And I was walking up our driveway in Los Angeles, and I saw the front door was flung wide open, which normally didn't happen because of a young child we had at the time. And I kind of looked in as I got a little bit closer, and I saw everything in our living room just all over the floor. And I thought I heard something, so I ran back out to the street, called 911, and I said, somebody's in my house. You know, they've taken everything, we've been robbed. And so the cops came and did all the tests and all the fingerprints, and we had been thoroughly robbed by a professional. They couldn't get him. They couldn't find him. Fingerprints didn't do anything. He robbed us at a time that we didn't expect. We didn't see it coming. I left that day as if it was any other day. I didn't know it. I didn't see it. It was a sudden, quick. So it will be when Jesus comes back for the wicked. Look, verse 2, it will come full well, just like a thief in the night. Verse 3, while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. While people are saying peace and safety, and the day is when they're just working and they're going on with life as if everything is normal. It's just another day. Another day at the office. Another day with the family. Another day making money. It's just another day. But they don't know that while they're saying peace and safety, just another day, destruction. We just read it from Isaiah. You just heard it from Zephaniah. It is a day of destruction that will come upon them. It's sort of like that day in the future when everybody says everything is fine, when the divine finger is about to push the launch missile button upon the ungodly. Not only will the day of the Lord come suddenly and destructively, but it's going to come inescapably. They will not flee. Look at the end of verse 3. Like labor pains upon a woman with child, they will never, ever, ever escape. Now that's my own translation from the Greek. It's literally never, ever. This will never. They will never be able to escape. I've never given birth, but I do hear that it can be unpleasant if medications are not working properly. But like the labor pains that can come, you can't get away from it. It's inescapable. You cannot flee it. You must endure it. And so it will be in the day of the Lord upon the wicked. That's why one writer could say the day of the Lord here speaks of the inescapable trauma that will come upon the world. Friends, be alert of the coming day of judgment for the unbelievers. There's a second way that you can live and be prepared, and it's this. Be alert to the conduct of the righteous. Be alert to the conduct of the righteous. In other words, how are you to live? How are you to conduct yourself? How are you specifically to be supremely distinct? Look at verse 4. But as for you, brothers, do you see the contrast? The labor pains upon them. Destruction will come upon them when they are saying peace and safety. But as for you, brothers, do you see the two different groups that are being talked about here? But as for you, verse 4, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. What's he saying? Here's your position. Here's your position in Christ. You are light. You're not darkness. You have, by the grace of God, been taken from the kingdom of darkness, and you've been placed into the kingdom of light. You've been taken out of the power and out of the domain of Satan, and you've been placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is who you are. So you can write this down. This is your position. You are light. You are not darkness that the day would overtake you. Verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Remember 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 8, Paul says this, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's the same thing. What Paul is saying, you were once darkness, but now that you've been saved, your position is in Christ. Your position is that you are light. You are of the day. You're not of the darkness. That's the metaphor that he's using. So, if that's the case, how are you to live? If that's your position, you are light, you are of the day, here's your practice in verses 6 and 7. You see, every time somebody turns to the Lord in saving faith, it must affect the way they live. That's what Paul says right here. You are light. You are sons of the day. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, look at the first few words. So then, therefore. In other words, here's your position. Now, here's what your practice should look like. Here's what you are positionally in Christ. You are light. Now it ought to affect your conduct and the way that you live. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do. Sleeping here speaks of ignorance. Insensibility, no defense. You're inactive, you're unaware. You're just kind of coasting through life as though everything is just happening and everything is going to continue on happening, and you've got no perspective on eternity. Remember Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. So then, don't sleep. Be awake, dear believers. Be awake. Don't be a sleeping Christian. Don't be like that patient in the hospital who's dying with a terminal illness with the doctor who's got the life-saving medicine in his pocket, but yet he's sleeping. And the patient dies. Verse 6 says, don't be asleep like others do, but be alert and sober. Sober? Be alert and sober? We think of sober in our culture today, we immediately think of that as being associated with alcohol. And it can have that usage in the ancient world, but the word generally means self-control. Be self-controlled. Don't be dominated by the things of this world. Don't be dominated by the lusts of this age and by the pride of life. Don't be dominated by it. He says in verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. In other words, Paul's just kind of giving a little truism here. Okay, generally speaking, people sleep normally at night. People, when they go party and they go get drunk and have all their parties, it's often done at night. That's what they do. They are of darkness without God. They are of darkness, those who oppose God. Paul's saying here, sleeping and drunk people are not alert. They're not loving. They do not live loving God. They don't live loving His Word. They don't live loving His appearing. They live loving the world and opposing God. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 12 and verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as light into the world so that everybody who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So you, Christian, because of your position in Christ, let your practice, let your conduct, let your behavior remind you that you are of the day 24/7. You are a believer 365, 24/7. You are never off the clock. You never get an opportunity to sleep and relax and be lazy apart from the Lord. It's not a possibility for you. So live with eternity's values in mind. Live with eternity's values in mind. That's the context, isn't it? The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the future, the judgment. What's going to happen at the end? I want to live in light of what's going to happen then. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, I'll just read it. You know this. He's talking about Satan, who's that roaring lion coming after you. And he says this, be sober and be alert. Same words he uses right here in verses 6 and 7. Be alert and be sober. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Just as in your Christian life, you're to be aware. You're to be awake. You are to recognize that there is an enemy out there like a roaring lion who wants to destroy you and your testimony and your Christian faith and your trust in Christ. In the same way, be alert, be aware, be looking for the coming of the Lord so that you are not caught off guard. The same thing, speaking of the believer's conduct, can be found in Romans 13 and verses 12, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let me give you a third way that you can prepare for the coming of the Lord. Not only number one, be aware of God's judgment on the wicked. Number two, be alert to the conduct of the righteous. But number three, be armed with the protection of the warriors. Be armed with the protection of the warriors. Live every day with your spiritual defenses on. But if a hockey player went out on the ice in a white coat and in a scalpel in his hand like a doctor would, he's got the wrong equipment on for his profession. He's going to get severely injured trying to play hockey. And in contrast to those who live as if they're saying peace and safety and destruction is going to come upon them, and in contrast to those who get drunk at night and who sleep at night as though they're just unaware, they are of the ways that are opposed to God. Look at verse 8. Look at what Paul says. But as for us, it's very emphatic in the original Greek language that Paul wrote. It's almost as if he's saying, as opposed to those people, as opposed to those in the darkness and those of the night, but as for us, in verse 8, we are of the day, so let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So how do you arm yourself with the spiritual armor? How do you put on the warrior's armor to be ready to live the Christian life in light of the coming of the Lord? Well, Paul tells you right here in verse 8, you're to be sober, self-controlled. Do you live a life of self-control? Do you live a life that you're not dominated by the things of this world? And that could be a million things. And here's the scary thing. That can be a good thing as well. It can be a husband, or a wife, or children, or grandchildren, or work, or providing for family, or whatever it could be, which are not bad things. But are we dominated by those things? Paul says, be sober, be self-controlled. How do you do that, you ask? He says, you need to put on three things. You need to clothe yourself. And I like that image, and it's the Greek word actually for clothe. You need to put on this garment every day. You need to pray this garment on every day. Say, God, I need this on today as I walk out the door and I engage the mission field today. What are the three things that you need to put on to show that you're self-controlled? To show that you're of the day? To show that you are of the light? Three things. Number one, the breastplate of faith. The breastplate of faith? See, Paul uses language right here where he says breastplate of faith as referring to that piece of armor that guarded the warrior's vital organs. Your heart is right here. Your chest cavity, all of your major organs in your body that you need to function, you need to live, you need to guard that. Very first thing he says, guard it with the breastplate of faith. Breastplate of faith. Notice he doesn't say breastplate of experience. Breastplate of feeling. Breastplate of how you think each day is going. You need faith to guard you, faith to guide you, faith to protect you. That will be your breastplate as you go through life. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. And he lists all these Old Testament people who had faith in God. Here's the one thing they all had in common. They never saw the fulfillment of God's promise. So really, they didn't experience the fulfillment of what they were hoping in. But they had faith. They trusted in God. That's why at the end of the chapter, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 can say, that's why these are men of whom the world is not worthy. Because they had an unshakable faith in God, and that was sort of their breastplate that guarded them and kept them. And do you have that kind of faith? There are people that say, prove to me Christianity. Prove to me there's a God. Prove to me the Bible is true. Prove to me creationism. Prove to me a global flood. Prove to me that Jesus rose from the dead. Prove to me that Jesus is coming back again. You say, you know what? I can quote for you scripture. And that's the best proof I got. And you've got archaeology, and there's history, and we know that, and we acknowledge that. But we know that the power is in the Word, and that's why Christianity is called faith. That's why Christianity is called trusting in God, hoping in God, even when you don't see God. That's why 1 Peter says, even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. You love Him. You hope in the coming of the Lord. Not only should you arm yourself first with the breastplate of faith, but second of all, you need to have, verse 8, look at it there, a breastplate of love. Love. Probably significant that Paul didn't spell out what the object of that love is. It's probably love for God. Probably love for Christ. Probably love for the church, the believers. Probably love, like Jesus said, love your enemies. those that are actually persecuting you? Are you a loving person? And by love, we mean a selfless, sacrificial, one-way love. Do you love like that? Notice again, that is still under the breastplate category. You need that to guard your vital organs. You need that when you're armed as a warrior to live in light of Jesus' coming. You need to have the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love. Are we people characterized by love? Are we a church marked out by love? Jesus said, you will know, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that faith working through love is what counts. Not only should you have the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love, but again in verse 8, how do you live a sober life showing that you're a self-controlled man or woman living in the light? You've got a helmet on. You've got a helmet. And as that helmet, it's hope. Hope that comes from your salvation. In other words, when you got saved, that immediately launched you into a future hope of glory. You see, a Christian is not somebody who does not think about the future. A Christian is not somebody who has no hope about the future. That's why the psalmist can say dozens of times, my hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. It's a certain, confident, I know that this is coming. I know that this will happen in the future. It's not a wishful thought. It is a certain expectation. We have been born again, Peter says, to a living hope. And this is your helmet. No warrior would ever go to battle without a helmet on. No football player would ever go on the field without a football helmet on. No hockey goalie would ever step foot in that goal without a helmet on. How much more should it be for you and I as believers who are arming ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for being caught up to meet Him? How should we live? We must put on the helmet. And as that helmet, we've got a hope. And notice, hope is not what you're experiencing now. Hope is what is going to happen in the future. See how they're all connected? Faith and hope. And while you have that faith in the Lord, and while you've got that certain hope in the Lord, you're living a life of love. Faith, hope, and love. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these is love. In fact, if you turn to chapter 1 of our book, 1 Thessalonians verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Why? Verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a working church. You're busy. You're active. You're engaged. You know that Christ is coming, and you're busy. You're working. You're serving. You're armed. By the way, this verse is echoing language from Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17, where God supplies these things. You're called to have faith. You're called to have hope. You're called to have love. Isaiah says God gives it. Are you armed in your Christian life with faith, hope, and love? But maybe the most glorious reality of all is this fourth truth. How do you live in light of the Lord's coming? Let's just say this. Be assured with the hope of God's salvation. because this is the sovereign deliverance that God gives to his people. The whole context of our paragraph is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of destruction, the day of wrath that comes upon them. But you, beloved, are not in the darkness. You are in the light. You see, although Christians are appointed to suffer some tribulation, some persecution, some hardships, we are not, by the plan of God and by the grace of God, we are not appointed for the future day of salvation. So the fourth truth is this: we are to be assured with the hope of God's salvation. Be assured. Be assured of the hope of God's salvation. Because in verse 9, you have one of the most glorious scriptures in all of this, of the Bible, that gives the promise of God for his people, where he promises their exemption from wrath. The context, again, day of the Lord. The context, again, coming wrath, destruction on the wicked. Verse 9, here's what he says: for God did not appoint or destine us for wrath. God did not appoint you for wrath. Beloved, I think in the context here, the wrath is speaking of the day of the Lord. The wrath is not talking about eternal hell. Although you're saved from eternal hell, Paul's not arguing that here. Paul's arguing you're saved from the day of the Lord that's going to come in the future. You're saved from that day of darkness and gloom where God will judge the world that has rejected him. God says in his word, verse 9, he's not appointed us for wrath. Given the immediate context here, I think, this is my persuasion, so therefore I think it's the right one, but it's my persuasion that this is the clearest verse in the New Testament that you and I will be saved from the entire 7-year period of tribulation. John Walvoord, one writer, put it this way: the promise here to be kept from wrath is a promise to be kept from the future time of wrath, that is, the great tribulation. And think about it. If you're light, if you're of the day, if you're a follower of Christ, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and you are united with Christ through faith, and you are in the light, why would God throw down judgment on you? You're not appointed for wrath. You're not appointed for judgment. You're not appointed for the period of tribulation. Oh, you're appointed to suffer. We looked at that in chapter 3. We're not talking about escapism here. We're not saying you're not going to have a hard life. You will suffer. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know that, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But he says in verse 9 that we have been promised exemption from wrath. God has not appointed us for wrath, but, the little word but. In the Greek language, there's two words for but. There's a way to say, I went to the airport, but my flight was delayed. In other words, both phrases go together, and they're related. I went to the airport, but it was delayed a little bit, and it took off. But there's another Greek word for but, which says, I went to the airport, but, and then you say something completely different, as if they're two diametrically opposed opposites. That's the word that's used right here for but. God did not appoint you for wrath, but on the complete opposite hand, he appointed you for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul brings out the way in which your obtaining of salvation is received by the work of Jesus Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ, by his substitutionary work on Calvary's cross in your place, a sinner. Undoubtedly, Paul taught the church about this when he was with them. We know this in Acts 17. When he was in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, he preached Jesus to them. But right here he says, God did not appoint you to suffer wrath. But on the other hand, God appointed you to obtain, to receive that future glorification, the full inheritance of your salvation that you will one day receive. You've not received all of it yet. You can't lose your salvation. We're not talking about that. You're not partly saved. We're not talking about that. You are saved because you're united with Christ. But you, as a physical man or woman there, right here, we've not been saved from the presence of sin. We still battle with this flesh. We have not seen our Lord face to face. We have not been completely shed from all of the consequences and the ramifications of the fall and sin and evil and Satan. But that day is coming, when his people will receive the full obtaining of that salvation. And notice it, God didn't just save you to justify you. He saved you so that you would obtain all of that salvation. Nobody is ever half saved. Nobody is ever partly saved. I want you to see in verse 9, the obtaining of salvation is only found through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, the most glorious phrase in all of the Bible, who died for us. When we take communion in a few minutes here, that's the phrase we're going to camp on. Jesus died for you. He died in your place. It's actually a Greek word that means on behalf of. He died in the place of, in the stead of. You're sitting on a railroad track and a train is coming. And I run to you and yank your shirt and I pull you back so that you're delivered. But in so doing, the momentum pulls me forward and the train kills me. I died in your place. That's what Jesus did for his people. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. If you get this right, you're saved. If you get it wrong, you're damned. This is the gospel. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And not just a physical death that he went to a cross and got a crown of thorns. That's not the point. The point is that he underwent the wrath of God so that you don't have to. He bore that in your place. He died for us. Listen to some of these quotes. Michael Horton put it this way. Sin is not merely on the surface of things, following Adam's negative example. Sin is not merely negative behaviors that need to be reformed. It is a condition from which we cannot extricate ourselves, and it incurs a penalty that a just and righteous God must execute. Now notice that. a just and a righteous God must execute a penalty because of sin. Death results from sin, and sin is defined by the law. It is the law sentence that must be reversed if we are to share in everlasting life. The legal issue must be resolved if the symptoms of the curse are to be lifted. In other words, all that the law brought, all of the curse, all of the wrath, all of the punishment is what your sin deserves. But Jesus bore it in your place. Tom Schreiner put it this way, and it's so well worded. I define the doctrine of penal, and penal means penalty. Substitution as follows. The Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his only Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy his justice, so that Christ took the place of sinners. That's the key phrase. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross both God's holiness and his love are manifested. Isn't that clear? Isn't that so good? Not only that, in the 1800s, a brother by the name of Octavius Winslow put it this way. Hear again these amazing expressions. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, on him the iniquity of us all, blood shed for the remission of sins. He died for the ungodly. He was made sin. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, propitiation for our sins. What do we see here, he says? But the atoning blood, the full satisfaction, the bearing of sin, the surety, the substitute. One more. Spurgeon puts it so well. He stands in the sinner's stead. The sinner's guilt is on him. Therefore, it is right, it is just, it is what he hath himself agreed to, that he should be punished as if he were a sinner, that he should be frowned upon, that he should die, and that he should descend to Hades, unblessed, uncomforted, unhelped, and unhonored, and unowned. This was one of the effects of the great exchange. I was wondering why nobody was following with me up here. Let's try that again. It's worth it. Christ, what are you laughing for? This is good. We can't spend our time doing anything better, right? Spurgeon said, Christ stands in the sinner's stead. The sinner's guilt is on him. Therefore, it is right, it is just, it is what he hath himself agreed to, that he should be punished as if he were a sinner, that he should be frowned upon, that he should die, and that he should descend to Hades unblessed, uncomforted, unhelped, unhonored, and unowned. In other words, Jesus took the hell that we deserve. This was one of the effects of the great exchange that Christ made. Christ died for you. God did not appoint you for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Have you received this salvation? Has Jesus died for you? Have you given your life to him in saving faith? Are you a beneficiary? Can you say, Jesus died in my place? He took the wrath that I deserve. He took the hell that I deserve. That is the gospel. Let that hope thrust you to a godly life as you live for him. Really, in closing, there's no better way to close than application, and that's the fifth point. And it's also found in verse 11 of our text. Be applying the response to this hope. How practical is the doctrine of end times? Oh, it's totally practical. Oh, it must affect the way you live. Because verse 11 says this, therefore, in light of everything I've said, in light of everything I've spoken of, in light of the coming of Christ and the judgment on the wicked, here's how you should live. Two things. Encourage one another. Verse 11. Encourage one another. Two things. It's a command, and it's plural. You cannot obey this command if you're not involved in the lives of other believers. That's what Paul is saying. The doctrine of the church, the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of walking with Christ was never intended to be a lone ranger endeavor. There is nothing individualistic about this verse. There is nothing about Christianity as a Sunday-only kind of thing. As sort of a buffet style, what's in it for me? What can I get? What can I enjoy? What can I get out of it? I'm too busy. I cannot serve. I cannot get plugged in because I've got this, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this, and I've got this, and therefore I can't do it. I just want to speak the text. It's a plural command to the entire church in Thessalonica. Therefore, all of you, encourage one another. Not only should you encourage one another, but there's another command. And again, not only is it a command, it's in the plural. And it's the word, build up one another. Just to give you a little insight into the Greek here, it's a word that means build a building. You don't build a building like this. You build a building and it takes time. One stone upon the next. It is a long process. Therefore, building up the saints takes time. It's inconvenient. It's hard work. But friends, on the authority of God's word, this is how practical this sermon, this is how practical the doctrine of end times is. What do you do? What do you take away? You pour into each other's lives. Encourage one another. Build up one another, just as you are already doing. Continue to do it. Continue to build up one another. Friends, in closing, don't let the day of the Lord take you by surprise. Don't be a sleepwalker when Christ comes back. Sure, you're alive. Oh, but you're not aware. You don't know what's going on. You're not ready for the coming of Christ. You're not conscious. Be alert. Be watching. Be aware. Be ready. Be self-controlled and holy in all your behavior. Friends, if there's anything in your life that ought to encourage you and remind you to live a life of holiness, it's the phrase in verse 10. God didn't appoint you for wrath, but He appointed you for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We have grape juice and bread here. I think there is no better message, no better text to look at in depth than the one we just looked at, where you're dealing with the day of the Lord and the day of judgment and the day of wrath and the day of God's furious anger on the wicked, but yet God did not ordain you for it because Jesus took it in your place. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is quoting the words of Jesus, "For what I received from the Lord, that I pass on to you, that on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and He broke it, and He said, 'This do in remembrance of me.'" The bread here is meant to remind you of the life of Christ. You're not just neutral. You are fully in the light, united with Christ. Everything Christ is, everything Christ was yours. because of his life. And then as you dip that bread in that juice and you remember the blood that was shed, because it is only by means of blood that is shed that the angel of death would pass over the people in Egypt, right? It is only through that death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that you are bought, that you are redeemed. You have been bought with the blood of Christ. If you're here tonight and you're a believer and you have committed your life to Christ, and you're here tonight and you are walking with Christ and you're living a life of following Him and obeying Him and serving Him, then we want to invite you to remember the death of Christ and taking communion with us. But if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, if you've not consciously given your own heart to Christ, in that you've believed in Him, you've repented of your sin, and it hasn't changed the way that you've lived, friends, this is not for you. We need to guard it. We need to fence it, because Paul says if you don't, you're going to eat and drink judgment on yourself if you don't examine yourself. So, as our brother Bill plays the piano in a minute, take a minute, confess sin, recommit yourself to following Christ, living as a son of the day, a son of the light. Receive the forgiveness of Christ for your sins. And then you can come forward and take the elements, and then we'll close in prayer and have a time of fellowship and dinner together. Jason, can I ask you to come forward and help with communion? And then, Dad, would you help as well before supper? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we remember, Lord Jesus, your death. It's such a simple phrase. You died for us. May that encourage us to live holy lives, totally devoted to you. Thank you for your life and your death, that you accomplished salvation, redemption for us on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.